The Christian faith is not boring.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his new book, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again.
The Christian faith is so stunning and radical that it's amazing to me that we have our children sitting in pews and classrooms yawning and bored with it. And all I could do is say that we've got to figure out a way to repeat this thing, to echo it again, and really reawaken our imaginations to its truth.
Learn more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at issuesetc.org.
So when you hear parents say, you know, religion is something that's going to be an obstacle for my child's success, I think it's quite the opposite. And I think there's quite a bit of data to show that.
A child is a dangerous thing to bring into your life because it disrupts your life. And on some level, we have to learn that there are risks worth taking.
Churches that buy into these enthusiastic doctrines, they are like cut flowers. They will maintain the color that they had originally, but over and again, you're going to see that sound doctrine is going to die.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love Issues, etc.
A lot of things don't change, right? Who we are as fallen people, that does not change. It has not changed from Adam and Eve and their fall into sin. We have been desperately and irredeemably, at least by our own powers, irredeemably sinful. So that doesn't change. And it doesn't change across culture or time or national or international boundaries. It simply does not change. Another thing that does not change is the remedy for that fallen condition. The answer to that fallen condition in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't change. Christ is the Savior, whether you live here or there or whenever you live, whatever you consider your condition to be. But some things do change. The times, they change. The way men think often changes. The context changes. A lot of what we encounter out in the world today, we could say, is not just atheistic. It's atheistic in a kind of very bland sense. It's not active atheism. It's just people living their lives as though God did not exist. As though, well, in essence, they were a God unto themselves. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 2nd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to continue our series on the theology of the cross. Today, the theology of the cross and mission. Some things change and some things don't. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest a little bit later. We're going to spend some time with Pastor Tom Baker teaching a Sunday school lesson on Jacob and Esau in Genesis chapters 25 through 27. And we'll round everything off on this Wednesday afternoon talking with Abigail Favalli, author of a recent column for First Things titled Evangelical Gnosticism. We'll talk about evangelical Gnosticism she has encountered in the university classroom and the bodily resurrection. A lot of kids out there, evangelical kids in college, don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They don't see any reason why they should. We'll find out why and why they should when we talk with Abigail Favalli. You can join us with questions or comments or call in number 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line 618-223-8382. Joining us for part two of our four-part series on the theology of the cross today, the theology of the cross and missions, Pastor Ken Sherb, Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, ready to lean into this thing here today.
I think what we encounter in the world today, especially here in the West, are worldviews, largely inconsistent patchwork quilt worldviews that people hold that I would call just kind of blandly atheistic. They're not militant atheists. Atheism isn't the thing that drives them. It's just a presupposition, almost even unrecognized, that there's no God. It's an atheological worldview, one that excludes God for every practical purpose. Can that still amount to a theology in itself?
Well, you know, it really can. I mean, think about what Luther says in the Large Catechism. Whatever you really look to, kind of when your back is up against the wall, that's really your God. Now, that doesn't have to be the true God, and the problem is, in so many cases, it's not. It's a sort of a God we've made for ourselves. It's an idol. And boy, there are idols, as you said before, in every age. One of the ones that I guess is there today is kind of looking to history for your vindication. But even that has taken on a bit of a different color than it's had in previous years. I mean, it was Enlightenment thinking going back into the 18th century and maybe even further back than that to say, okay, posterity will be our judge. Don't think of God, you know, the real omnipotent almighty God as your judge. Think of future generations as your judge. And of course, that's in American political rhetoric. How will we be remembered? How does a politician sitting in office get driven by the question of how future generations of voters will remember him and his legacy that he's left to his city, his state, his nation, his party? That in it of itself is not new. What is sort of new these days when you look to history for vindication is the idea that you can build a better future by using the future in a sense to redeem the past. There's been all kinds of injustice in history, untold, unspeakable sufferings on the part of countless people. And these days, the thought seems to be current that if history is going to make any kind of moral sense, then those past victims, as bad as the stuff they suffered was, those past victims were still part of a moral story that is, on the whole, moving forward and progressing and getting better. And so if, finally, even if it's outside the sphere of our lifetimes, but if eventually justice and equality and fairness and goodness are built in the world, then that will make kind of everything that came before worth it, no matter how terrible, how odious. It's really an attempt to create meaning. It is an attempt to treat the historical process in this case as a God-like figure. And for people who really get into this, they're very heavily invested in it because they can't figure how there's going to be any moral intelligibility to history at all if certain things don't fall into place. And that, I think, gives you a lot of insight about people who talk about being on the right side of history and stuff like that. It's almost like a moral imperative on their part. Certain things they want have got to fall into place, or else we're really saying that the whole enterprise of civilization that we've been involved in and so many other people before us have been involved in is meaningless. Now, Luther, by contrast, was quite realistic. He says, you know, if you just look at the world as it is, absent any consideration of the gospel, any consideration of the grace of God, any consideration of the cross, if you just look at the world sort of as it presents itself, you would very readily conclude that either there is no God or this God is unjust. There are philosophers today who think they've come up with a really great insight when they come to that conclusion. Luther was talking that way almost 500 years ago. Or in the 19th century, John Henry Newman said, it's like you look in the mirror, but you don't see your own reflection. Well, he says, I look at the world and I expect to see the reflection of the Creator, but I see so many terrible, unfair, unjust things going on. I see so much suffering. I see so many innocent people who are under the gun in so many ways. I don't see the reflection of the Creator. But Newman didn't draw the conclusion that therefore there is no Creator. He said, the problem is somehow or another this world has become tragically disconnected from its Creator. The fact is, and this is an insight we get from Christian theology and from the theology of the cross, if the Son of God went to the cross, then no suffering in the world really can surprise us. But Christians also take that suffering, mindful of God's promise that everything must work to their good. So, yeah, that's just one example, Todd, of how an ideology can kind of become an idol. And I think it behooves us to look at aspect after aspect of our society and our culture and just ask ourselves the question, well, what's kind of being blown out of proportion here? What's being turned into an idol here?
You have several stories that kind of illustrate this point. What are they?
Well, I'll just give you one. I think that may be all we've got time for here. But this is a story that's told by William Willimon, who is a United Methodist bishop these days in the South, used to be chaplain at Duke University. And while he was the chaplain and on the faculty at Duke, he talked to a graduate student who I guess was double majoring. He was in the PhD program, also in the medical school, getting an MD degree. And he worked in the university hospital. This young man that Willimon was talking to identified himself as a Missouri Synod Lutheran. And the Lutheran kid says to Willimon, he says, you know, we Lutherans, we're really big on sin. And Willimon kind of took that aback and said, what do you mean you're big on sin? Well, we understand what the ravages are that sin has brought into the world. And then he reflected on his own experience of working in the university hospital. He said, look, when something goes wrong with a patient, I am amazed at how many people around me immediately jump and say, well, it's not my fault. I did everything I was supposed to do. I checked off every box. I went by the book. I dotted every I. I crossed every T. You know, whatever I did, it didn't go wrong. And yet something obviously went wrong because the patient died or the patient took this turn for the worst. And this student was able to see how there is suffering in the world and how we in our sin even add to and increase the suffering in ways that are sometimes intentional, sometimes unintentional. And yet we can still live as penitent sinners under the umbrella of God's grace. Willimon went away from the conversation with that student thinking, now that young man has a real grasp of, and I think Willimon even uses a term like this in describing it, the theology of the cross. And that's what we're talking about here today, Todd, and how that can be applied in mission today.
When we come back from this break, we're going to turn to what Dr. Sherb calls missional mischief. That word missional is used an awful lot. Is it so overused that it's now useless, or is there something we can still use it for? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During May, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Part two of our four-part series with him on the theology of the cross today, the theology of the cross and missions. Let's take up that term missional, which is used and a bit overused. What does it, what should it mean?
Well, the word missional has come into a lot of currency these days, and not everybody who uses it exactly the same way. I think most people would agree that the missional movement, at least the mainstream, mainline missional movement, is not the same as the church growth movement of the 1980s, even the 1990s, early 2000s. That was primarily a kind of a technical, a tinkering with various things like the size of your parking lot or the way you did things at church. It was rather proudly non-theological. They said you can apply these church growth principles in virtually any theological setting. Whether they were really so theologically neutral as they were made out to be, that's another question. But that was the claim anyway. That's not what the missional folks say. They say that their theology informs their practice, and their practices are rooted in theology all the way down. I've never found a single sentence that expresses the kind of core of the mainstream missional movement more than this one that was written about 20 years ago when this was all really kind of breaking on the scene and becoming popular. The sentence is simply this: the Church of Jesus Christ is not the purpose or goal of the gospel, but rather its instrument and witness. Now, that's a pretty strong claim. The church is not this, it is that. It's not the purpose or goal of the gospel. It is solely the instrument for bringing the gospel. And, you know, if you're sitting there as a Lutheran and thinking, well, it seems to me that I recall the catechism saying that the church is called, gathered, enlightened, sanctified by the Holy Spirit through God's word, kept with Jesus Christ in the one true faith, that's not going to make a whole lot of sense to you. And there's the first criticism I've got of the mainstream missional movement. They figure that the church is going to give before it receives. But even some folks in the mainline missional movement have kind of caught on to that and said, okay, yep, you're right. We kind of jumped the gun. We do have to talk about the church receiving. But now the question becomes, okay, what's the church going to receive? And from where will the church receive it? Will the church receive God's forgiveness? Will the people in the church receive forgiveness of sins, oneness with Christ, eternal life from God by the power of the Holy Spirit working through word and sacrament? And I find missional, mainline missional folks hardly ever affirming that. What is a missional understanding, for example, of the gospel? Well, I'm quoting here from one writer who says, well, a missional understanding of gospel is gospel as missionary activity, initiated first by God, incarnational, embodied, and located in a time and place, and which offers people an alternative way, a new future. There's a lot of great buzzwords in there. It sounds really impressive. But there's nothing in there about Christ. There's nothing in there about the cross. There's nothing in there about forgiveness as actually delivered in the Word of God. And that's the part that I've said this on this program before. This is the main problem with the mainstream missional movement.
So interesting question. Why would a church cancel a Sunday service? That's kind of where these things are delivered, where the cash value, so to speak, is found. So its members can take a prayer walk around their neighborhood instead. What are we talking about here?
Yeah, well, doesn't that follow, though, Todd? I mean, if you don't figure that the action is where the Word of God is proclaimed and where the sacraments are administered, if you kind of devalue that, even if you just sort of diminish it in importance and not completely wipe it off the map, then it becomes thinkable to do something like what you just suggested. Instead of having church one Sunday, let's do something that's going to, you know, quote unquote, do some good. Let's go around the neighborhood and walk and pray as we walk and hope that as we walk and as we pray, God will show to us things that need to be done. And you'll find missional writers saying things like the responsibility of the church is to discern where and how God's mission is unfolding. You got to kind of hear the whisper of God's voice in the people who are in that community or in that neighborhood. People who fall into this vein would find it very easy, therefore, to say, yeah, church itself, that's fine, but that's not really where the action is. The action now becomes what you can be doing. So the emphasis on giving instead of receiving first comes right to the fore, and the abandonment of the word. Another missional writer says, worship is seen as the extension of normal routines, not something that is a discontinuity with the rest of the week. And I find that an amazing statement. The gospel needs to come to us from the outside. We all have a sense, we have a conscience, we have a sense inborn within us of God's law. But what we don't have is any kind of sense of his forgiveness. We don't have any kind of sense of the offensive word of the cross that says God himself would come and lay down his life so that you can live. And so, yeah, if we're going to have the gospel, it's going to be in discontinuity with the rest of the week, with the rest of our lives, with the rest of our experience in this world, which is filled with law and condemnation and sin and all of that. And trying to make it a virtue to say that worship is going to be just a continuation of the normal routine, like walking around the neighborhood, like the kind of thing you might do on a pleasant evening as the sun is going down in the springtime, you know, take a stroll, that is preferable to actually the church service. Well, it doesn't make sense to me, and I dare say it won't make sense to people who see God as bringing his forgiveness to people in his word and through the sacraments.
What is a missional dash incarnational community?
Yeah, I kind of wish I could tell you, Todd. This is a idea that is kind of growing in currency among the mainline missional folks and others too, as they influence still others. And they'll be called different things in different places. Sometimes they're called missional incarnational communities. Sometimes they're simply called missional communities. I'm not sure that what I'm going to say here will cover every single instance of this, because again, different people pick this stuff up and take it in different directions. But at least reading the literature, here's what I understand. A missional community or a missional incarnational community is a group of people who get together and they decide that they are going to make some kind of a contribution to spreading the gospel in a given place. And so they ask themselves, as the core group of this is forming, what is really required of me to participate in the life of this core and then in the life of this missional community? So see, it starts with something that I am committing to. It starts with something that I'm going to do. And then the idea is these missional incarnational communities, as they get together, as they share meals with people, as they go and have conversations with people, as they contribute to, working at the food bank or helping to clean up the neighborhood, whatever things they're doing as part of their missional enterprise, they're doing this and become a kind of a coherent group, and you put several of these missional incarnational communities together, and that's how you get your congregation. I've seen one source that actually says these missional incarnational communities serve then as the basic building blocks for a congregation. Okay, so you've got these groups that were constituted by people agreeing to contribute and do something, and now they are going to be the sort of elements from which the congregation is built. And then, as if to put the cherry on the sundae, same source says public gatherings are best, you know, like a church service, when they are subordinate to the missional communities. In other words, the real action that's going on is what's going on as these communities do their work in all their various nooks and crannies, places around the neighborhood, et cetera, et cetera. That's where, as it were, the real mission is taking place, and that's where people's attention is being directed. Now, this, from my Lutheran standpoint, is a perfect storm. First of all, it turns the church into not the priesthood of all believers, but the priesthood of all behaviors. These are people who are doing something, and that's how they kind of get to be part of this missional community, and the missional communities then constitute the church. The idea of the church as receiving, the idea of the church as created by God's grace, the idea that there is absolutely nothing you need to do except receive the forgiveness of Christ in his word, that it's purely by grace, just gets lost in the shuffle here. Back in the 19th century, when people got the sense that the church wasn't moving as quickly or as effectively as it might in mission, there was an efflorescence of mission societies. And this was in all kinds of different church backgrounds, Lutheran, but not only Lutheran. Mission societies for this group, mission societies for this country, mission societies for that part of the world. And you know, C.F.W. Walther at the time did not really have anything against mission societies as such. He was happy that they were out there, but he said, you know, really, when it finally comes down to it, the true mission society established by God in the world is nothing other than the Holy Christian Church, and we really don't need anything else.
So that's a stark contrast, just to summarize this part here, this missional notion of... It's a different ecclesiology, a different view of the church entirely.
Yeah, different ecclesiology, because it's based on a different view of salvation. How is one saved?
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're in part two of our four-part series with him on the theology of the cross, talking about the theology of the cross and missions. He is director of evangelism and missions, stewardship and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Luther Academy is committed to serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. They recently completed programs for pastors in Spain and in the Dominican Republic. You can learn more about this confessional Lutheran worldwide mission outreach at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. When we come back, we're going to spend some time talking about mission through weakness, a little bit of the theology of the cross in our view of the church's mission.
Children are a human right. Children are a lifestyle choice. Children are angels. Children are a nuisance. There are not enough children to sustain the economy. There are too many children to sustain the planet. Need some clarity amidst all the shouting? Check out the May issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Hear from moms and dads, pastors and teachers about what it really means to receive and value the gift of children in our lives. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Duluth, Minnesota would like to invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 9:30. Whether you are visiting our beautiful city or live here, we have liturgical worship that shares Jesus with you. We're easy to find at 20th Avenue East and Superior Street, and also offer Bible classes at 8:25 Sunday mornings with Sunday school September through May. Check out our website for other Bible study times, visit or call 218-724-2500.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherbert is our guest. Our series on the theology of the cross today, the theology of the cross and missions. So we spent some time here, Ken, kind of talking about the prevailing wisdom when it comes to missions nowadays, which, as you demonstrated very ably before the break, takes us very far afield from a biblical picture of the church and even of salvation itself. You wanted to talk about mission through weakness. What do you mean by that?
Well, we live in these postmodern times, and postmodernism, it's many different things, but I suppose if you want one little catchphrase that seems to have held up, and it's held up for years now as a brief description of what postmodernism is, it's incredulity toward metanarrative. Now, how's that for a packed phrase? Incredulity, simply meaning you don't believe something, you find it incredible, toward metanarrative. Now, a metanarrative would be the great big story. Not just the story of Todd Wilkin's life, not just the story of Ken Sherb's life, not just the story of the Central Illinois District or of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or of the United States of America. I mean the big meta-narrative that goes through all the other narratives, that helps to make sense and provide a context for everything else. Postmodernism basically suspects, it is downright suspicious of anything that claims to be that, because the thought is that all meta-narratives reduce to power. I suppose this is not all that new. I mean, in street kind of language, people typically say, well, okay, what's your angle? Todd, you're coming to me and you're talking about this, that, or the other thing, but I wonder what's really going on. What's your angle? What are you trying to pull? Or what are you trying to put over on me? How are you trying to kind of get one up on me just by the way you lay out a case? Well, postmodernism takes that and amps it up to the nth degree. thinking that any kind of an overall explanation for the world and things that go on in the world or the world's past or the world's potential future, any big story like that, any meta-narrative, is going to finally be a tool by which one group is going to oppress another. So if the meta-narrative is that we're making progress, we're doing better, but this is all the narrative of the white man's burden, European civilization, just because it's European civilization, with Christianity and the church thrown in there, but it's European civilization that's going to conquer everything. Well, then where does that leave people who are not Europeans and who don't really want culturally to be European? The idea is that it's all a power game. Well, the gospel of Christ is a meta-narrative. There's no getting around that. We can't kind of approach this from a mission point of view and say to people, oh, don't worry about the church. We're not trying to put anything over on you. We're not trying to play one of these power games because we don't have a meta-narrative. In fact, we do. The scriptures give us the big story of the world and, more importantly, the big story of what our Creator God has determined to do for His lost and wayward creation by sending His Son to live and die and rise again. And there's the beauty of it, because this is a meta-narrative that really can claim, even on the terms of the postmodernist, to be a genuine, true, and apt meta-narrative, because it does not force anything on anybody. It's not about power. It's not homogenizing and totalitarian. It's based on self-sacrificing love. The self-sacrificing love of the Christ who said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and I call you my friends. And then he did that. The next day, he laid down his life on that cross. This is the king, but the king who's on the cross. As the book of Revelation says, he's the conquering lion, the Lion of Judah. But then John turns to look, and what does he see? He sees this lamb who once was slain, no longer slain, now alive, now triumphant, but the lamb who nonetheless was slain, who gave himself. So this is the crucial distinction, not only between Christianity and all religions, but between Christianity and all other worldviews or all other meta-narratives. The Bible does not direct people toward God, as it were, in his strength. And certainly the Bible does talk a lot about God and his strength, but finally directs people toward God in his suffering as he stoops to save us, Christ paying for the sin of the world. Now that's a meta-narrative that maybe even the postmodernist can stop and appreciate.
So how did the reformer Martin Luther encourage mission by the week?
Well, that's an interesting question. I mean, obviously Luther is talking in a lot of ways about how Christians should proclaim the gospel to one another. Famously, for example, in the catechism, in the small catechism, he says at the head of each of the six chief parts, this is what the head of the household should teach within his household so that there can be conversation and meditation about things like the Ten Commandments and the Creed and the Lord's Prayer and so forth, the various parts of the catechism. But Luther did also have some occasion to talk about Christians actually speaking the gospel to non-Christians. Well, where in that society are you going to find somebody who's a non-Christian or who makes no claim, at least, to be a Christian? Luther had to reckon with that possibility when he had to reckon with the real feasibility of a Turkish invasion. Now, the Turks, of course, were Muslims. And Luther said, we need to be teaching our children the catechism, not only so that they can hold on to the faith for themselves, but also so that they can, we and they, can pass on the faith even to people who may be in a position of political power over us, may even be our captors. he pointed to the patriarch Joseph. He said, look, Joseph was 17 years old when he gets sold off into slavery there in Egypt, but he had God's word. He knew what he believed. And look what happened there. Look what God wrought through that. So Luther's mindful of that. In our day, I think of a Missouri Synod pastor by the name of Christian Zimmerman, who was actually a navigator on a hijacked flight, TWA flight 847 some years ago, and he was a prisoner. His captors asked him at times what this was all about. He would ask them questions too. What do you believe? Then he'd listen. He just let them talk about what they believed. And then he'd say, well, what do you think I believe as a Christian? And he was able to tell them, well, in some cases, you don't even understand what Christianity is all about. Let me tell you what this is really all about. Let me tell you this meta-narrative, I'm sure he didn't use those terms, of a God who laid down his life for you.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We have him for about another 10 minutes on the other side of the break. It's part two of our four-part series with him on the theology of the cross. Today, the theology of the cross and missions. On the other side of the break, we're going to get into Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and a little bit of the Lutheran Confessions talking about a Lutheran view of missions. Dr. Ken Sherb formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about theology of the cross and missions in our series on the theology of the cross with Dr. Ken Sherb, a perfect tool for the carrying out of that mission that is based upon the promise that Christ has made for his church and for the salvation of the world, is the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May. It's the latest from Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's called Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating. It is, in essence, well, the three parts, in fact, the six parts of Luther's Small Catechism, those unbroken truths worth repeating. It's basic mission work to teach these things and transmit them to our children and remain in them ourselves. You can find out more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Echo, Unbroken Truth, Worth Repeating Again. Dr. Sherb, the last part of our conversation is going to kind of reorient our thinking on mission. You say that the mission or the missio depends on the pro-missio. What does that mean?
Can I approach this kind of personally, Todd? When I was a kid, my dad made me a lot of promises. And the only way that I could really take those promises was on faith. I mean, I had to believe, or perhaps not believe, that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. But that's in the nature of the case with a promise. It's not something that's already accomplished. You can't point to it as a fact. It's something you've got to take on faith. The Lutheran Confessions talk this way about the gospel as promise. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession says the forgiveness of sins is a thing promised for Christ's sake. Therefore, it can be accepted only by faith, since a promise can be accepted only on faith. You can't work on it. You can't make it any more solid or firm or legitimate or valid by anything you do. It's there, and you're either going to believe it or not. The Confessions were reflecting Bible passages like Romans 4. That is why it depends on faith, St. Paul wrote, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. See, sola fide, salvation by faith alone, is an underlining of sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, and not the other way around. The fact that we're saved by faith is just one more way of emphasizing that it's not by our own works, not by our own merits. If it did depend upon our works, then it would be completely uncertain. But when God makes a promise, we can count on Him to keep it. And so, Paul kept talking in these terms. Based on the nature of a promise, the Apology says, this is Paul's chief argument, and he often repeats it. He says things like to the Galatians, God consigned all things to sin, so that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given those who believe. Promise. Only when we see that the word is promise and gift can faith really be faith. Faith that takes God at his word, latches on to his promise. Now, I got to know my dad as a trustworthy man, and I got to realize that when he made a promise, he was going to keep it. But there were times when, due to circumstances beyond his control, he was not able to keep a promise. And maybe the biggest one that stands out in my memory was the day he said he was going to come home from work and play touch football with my brother and me, and he never did that, because he died in an accident at work that day. That's kind of the curse of our human sinful condition. I dare say for you, Todd, for me, for everybody listening, when we die, there's going to be something that we have promised to somebody that we will have to leave undone. Death will be an intruder and an interrupter, an enemy, as the scriptures call it. And yet Christ breaks no promise. He even finds a way to make death serve his project of keeping his promise. Think about those disciples talking with Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And they say, boy, we thought this was the guy, this Jesus of Nazareth. We thought this was the one. And now he's dead, and there's nothing for us to do but go home. And then this stranger, again, it's Jesus, tells them, you've got to understand, it was necessary. It was necessary. Look at the Old Testament, that the Christ should suffer and die and then rise again. And he takes them through all the scriptures, showing them the things concerning himself. Yes, indeed, not only died, but risen, talking to them in the flesh, All of God's promises are yes and amen in him. Now, that comforted us greatly when my dad died, the fact that he was with the Lord and awaiting the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, just as we too are. I suppose, yeah, when you wash it all out, Todd, as you said in introducing this segment, the key to missio, mission, is promissio, promise. That's not an original idea with me, and I suspect it's not with you either, but it's something we really need to keep in mind. The key to missio is promissio. In other words, the key to mission is not something that lies deep within you. It's not even something that lies deep within God, some inner movement in the divine being. We focus on God's word as he has given it to us in Christ. Luther put it this way, God does not deal with us, nor has he ever dealt with us, otherwise than through the word of promise. And we, in turn, cannot deal with God otherwise than through faith in the word of his promise. And that really speaks to us in the church today. Because, see, it really is best when the church, for exactly the purpose of prosecuting God's mission in the world, is relying on nothing but his promise. Not on external props, not on support systems of our own devising. It is best when we are thrown back just on the bare promises of God, which are there for us to take in God-given faith. See, otherwise, we have a tendency to have our attention wander. If the church prospers, then we have this tug toward triumphalism, and we try to figure out ways that we brought that about and ways that we can replicate that in some other place. And if things go badly, as far as the church's outreach is concerned, well, then melancholy can set in and we begin to whine. And I know one man who says, no one was ever converted by a whiner. Melancholy is really just inhibiting to mission. So focus on promise. And if you focus on promise, then our victories will not lead to false pride. Our defeats will not lead to a sense of despair. Where this all finally comes out is we simply act as St. Paul recommended. We live as if not. You know, if things are going great and the church seems to be doing well, well, we just keep doing what we're doing to bring the gospel to people as God has given to us, as if not. As if it weren't prospering, as if we just need to keep on going. And if the church is doing poorly, we don't get down in the mouth and we don't wring our hands and say, how in the world are we going to survive and what are we going to do to see to the continuance of this institution? We forget about the institution. We just act as if not. Greg Seltz says, when you get to the point when you have Jesus, only Jesus, then you're really dangerous. When you recognize that you have Jesus and he's all that you need.
We've got about a minute or so here for your final thoughts.
Well, maybe I can't do any better than to quote the Lutheran pastor and in many ways missionary, although he never left his home country, of the 19th century, Wilhelm Leah. He put it this way, mission is nothing but the one church of God in motion, the actualization of the one universal Catholic Church. Mission, he said, is the life of the Catholic Church. Where it stops, blood and breath stop. Where it dies, the love which unites heaven and earth also dies. The Catholic Church, small c there, the Catholic Church and mission, these two, no one can separate without killing both, and that is impossible. That's theology of the cross and mission, I say, Todd.
Dr. Ken Cherb is Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much. I will talk with you next time.
Very good.
In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we're going to spend some time teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker, host of the radio program called Law and Gospel. We'll be in Genesis chapter 25, moving to Genesis chapter 27, telling the story of Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac. We are now the third generation from Abraham, where the promise is made. We've gone from one son born to Abraham and Sarah to two sons born to Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, and their story is an interesting one. After that, we'll talk with Abigail Favalli about evangelical Gnosticism and the bodily resurrection.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk is the author of our book of the month for May, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Echo by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month for May, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again, by Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.